We had one of them just a moment ago. Right? We are justified.
Righteous.
We are righteous. And we can go right to last week's word.
Holy.
And we are holy. Okay? And the big idea here that I want us to see is that our actions here are influenced by evil. Our actions here are fragile in a way, and our actions here take us to the wrong place. God's actions, however, take us to the right place. And this is, you know, kind of complicated. And one of the things that I've been thinking about this week is, wow, why does it have to be so complicated? Why couldn't God just snap his fingers, okay? Or say, engage, like one of those captains of one of those starships, right? And have it all fixed. And that's an answer that, you know, Mark asked about actually last week. Why does God have to be so complicated? Think about that. Maybe we'll come back to it before the end, but our word today has something to do with that question, why it has to be so complicated. Okay, now our word today, does everyone have a lesson and does everyone have verses?
I don't.
Oh, here we go. You're welcome. Now, our lesson today is about the word hope. And I don't know exactly where we're going to put the word hope in our graphic, but at some point we will put it there, right? And I think it's going to end up, well, we'll see. We'll see where it seems to fit best. And as Pastor tells us, we start with what's got to be a fairly unpopular political poster in here, right? Yes, that's right. Now, here's President Obama, okay, and I, by the way, have the color version. In red, white, and blue, no less, okay? And it's interesting because they ask, you know, Pastor asks a question. Why is this word so effective in presidential campaigns, or campaign, in other words, what is this poster truly saying? Why does the word hope part of presidential campaigns?
Well, I guess because people are always like, something's got to change, it's got to change. We hope it's going to change.
Yes.
And so that is the word that gets associated with a person.
Mm-hmm.
And it may not have nothing to do with what's going to actually happen.
That's
but
right.
We always hope.
That's right.
And we're always hoping.
That's right. Well, and I don't know if you remember, but the previous Democratic administration, right, President Clinton, mm-hmm. he had a speech entitled A Town Called Hope.
Uh-huh.
And he was then talking about, of course, Hope, Arkansas. Which is probably a very nice place, and we shouldn't, you know, just think about only that association, right?
Right.
But this, the power of hope, it's a powerful word. And presidential candidates and all sorts of folks understand the power of that word for us, right? So let's think about what it means as we go to the definition. Okay. You know, we start in the Hebrew, which is kava, and interestingly enough, the root idea is the one of a rope stretched tight. The tension of the cord is seen to be the tension of one who is waiting for an outcome. And so the word comes to mean to wait for under tense circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
If you're absolutely certain that a positive outcome is going to take place, there's no doubt about it, do you hope for it?
No.
You don't have to.
No.
You'll hope for things that are in doubt, right? But for things that we know are going to turn out well, that's not what we're going to hope for, okay? So there has to be some tension, some uncertainty in order for us to hope, okay? Well, let's go on to, I think, the Greek. And this word is pronounced elpida. And in Greek philosophy, a man's experience of the present and recollection of the past shape his outlook on the future. To the Greek mind, any expectation of the future, whether good or bad, is hope. So the Greeks have a slightly broader definition of it. Do we hope for bad things?
No.
Not for ourselves, right? No, we don't hope for bad things for ourselves, okay? Sometimes, we've all been parents, and sometimes as a parent, you hope that things go badly for your kids in a small way so they'll learn from it, right?
Yeah.
But in that case, your overall hope, your long-term hope, is that they will figure something out, right? That they will learn a lesson in the easiest way, the least, you know, costly way possible, okay? So hope for the Greeks is an expectation of the future, positive or negative, but that's not really how we use the word. If it were that, then it wouldn't, no one would use it, you know, in a political campaign, right? Because then it would mean you'd have this face of the candidate, and the word hope is, okay, bad things could happen. That's how we would think about it.
Better or worse.
That's right, for better or for worse, okay? Eh,
Good luck. That's what we would come to have the word mean.
Well, that's the way it's come to be.
Yeah. That should be a question mark at the end of it.
That's right. That's right, okay? And, you know, it's one of these awful conundrums, isn't it? Go ahead. Hope for change. But we don't know what all the consequences of any single change are going to be, right? Things can cascade in a direction that is not so good. And that's one of the reasons the Chinese have a wonderful curse, which is, may you live in interesting times.
Yeah. Right?
Interesting times, there's lots of stuff going on, lots of change,
yeah.
Okay? Boring times are when I want to live.
Mm-hmm.
All right, at any rate. So hope by definition, we have this dying of hoping means something in the future, and for us it means looking for something good in the future. Okay, by parallelism, in Hebrew poetry, we're rhyming thoughts, and we can take the following verses and identify the word that is paralleled with hope. And from the parallel word, we can get an idea of the meaning of hope in Scripture. Okay, so in Job 6:11, what strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? So there are ideas there that are equated. What are the ideas? What does hope equal according to Job 6:11?
Patience.
Patience, first of all, right? And patience goes along with what? Earlier in that verse,
strength. Right?
With strength. Patience goes along with strength. This is one of those profound truths, isn't it? And people who are in authority, people who are managers, if they're going to be a manager for any length of time, if they're going to be any good as a manager, they have to know this, don't they? They have to know that, hey, I have authority, I'm in a position of strength, I don't have to rush to take any action. Because if I'm rushing, it means I'm afraid of something, which suggests that I don't have the authority that I think I do. So patience and strength go together. And let's take a look at the other two ideas that we have here. We have patience and strength, and then hope and
prospects,
right? Hope and prospects. So again, hope is about the future, right? Now, this is Job, okay? And in the book of Job, this is not exactly the most feel-good book of the Bible, right? This is not like the epistles. What happens with Job? What happens to him?
He loses everything.
He loses everything in the most painful way imaginable. Reading the book of Job, right, is not very easy because he loses his family, he loses his wealth, he loses everything. So when he's lost everything, okay, what kind of hope does he have? What does he say? Job, in the book of Job, right, all the time he's losing, 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 and yet he expresses hope. In what?
God.
In God. Mm-hmm. Meaning that he's lost all material things, and I'm thinking of last week's sermon, right? He's lost all those material things, but the most precious thing to him, he's not lost, which is his hope in God. Right? An amazing example, in a way, an amazing book for us all, right? But Job has lost everything. Mm-hmm. You know, there was an old movie that I watched years ago featuring a young doctor who had gone to Alaska, where he was an indentured, it was a TV series, it was called Northern Exposure, and he was an indentured doctor. He had to work there for 4 years, but where he really wanted to be was Manhattan, because he was from New York. And then he finds out that the state of Alaska has renegotiated the terms of his contract because of inflation. And he's gone from 4 years to 5 years. And they've just done it unilaterally, and the contract allows him to. He lives in a Native American community, and they're just about to have the big Native American parade, right? And his secretary, who's a Native American woman, says, well, you can march with us in the parade. Says, what do you mean? I have no prospects for the future. My life has been destroyed. I have no hope. Okay? And she looks at him and said, well, that's why you're one of us now. So you can march with us in the parade. An interesting idea, right? Now, again, the politics of it, I'm not sure I agree with that. But the idea, the presence of hope in one's life. Well, let's move along then. Okay? In Psalm 71:5, for you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. What are our ideas? What ideas are paralleled here?
Confidence.
Okay, hope and confidence, right?
And I'll leave that up for yes. Okay.
Do we have others? from this particular one? You have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. I think that does it, right? Mm-hmm. So when we think about hope, or when we're thinking about the word in Scripture, we have some very important ideas. Hope in Scripture has to do with strength, confidence, patience, but also prospects, right? The future. Those future events. What is the ultimate future event, by the way, for all of us? And for all of the folks we read about in Scripture too? Eternal life. That's right. So our ultimate future event, eternal life, is something in which we have hope. And that hope is, and I'm going to, you know, I've used the term powerful already, that hope is enormously powerful. And it defines us and it enables us to be different. Okay? At least when we can sit down and take a breath and, you know, let the wave of anxiety pass. As you say, school starts when? Okay? That's where my wave of anxiety comes from, at least today. All right, so moving on to the next idea, we have Proverbs 10:28. The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. What ideas do we have there?
Future events again.
Future events, absolutely, right? And we have a connection between joy and one group, nothing and the other group. What's the difference between the two groups?
The righteous and the wicked.
That's right. The righteous and the wicked. Now, take a look at our diagram up above. If they're righteous, what's happened to them? What has God done to or for them if they're righteous?
Redeemed them.
He's redeemed them. God has expressed his love and mercy and given grace. There's been a process of atonement and redemption. Okay? And as a result, those people are righteous. Those people get it. Right? Mm-hmm. For whatever reason, their hopes will be realized. Their eternal hope, the big hope, the most important hope, that's going to be realized. But let's talk about the other group, the group whose hopes will come to nothing. Who are they?
The image comes of the parable of the two houses, one built on sand and one built on the rock. Mm-hmm. That just popped in my head right away.
Mm-hmm. So if you're building your house on sand, mm-hmm. right, forget about it. It may stand for a week or a couple weeks or a month, but eventually over time the foundation will crumble and down it will go. The hope for the future won't be there. Okay? So if we think of people who have gone through God's process and folks who are righteous, well, who has not? Who has not gone through the process?
The wicked.
The wicked. Right? That's how they're identified here. Okay? In the modern world of politically correct language, we might call them the misguided. Right? The people who, through no fault of their own, right?
Underserved.
There's the underserved. There we go.
Well, we might get these words. That's a good one. You know, plus a political machine.
It's crazy. In the world of your average public school, wow. right? There's more political activity there than I think in almost any place, except perhaps Congress.
Problem.
In terms of who's getting what classroom and file cabinets. I have three file cabinets. That puts me in the elite rank. Okay? And file cabinets are so valuable, you don't fill them up. Just having them. Okay? That's important because you can bargain with those later on. Anyway.
I need a book, yeah.
That's right.
I have a drawer in my lap.
But you know, when you get all wrapped up in file cabinets, which group do you think you fall into? The righteous or the wicked? Let's hope the wicked. Okay? So this notion of future expectation is very, very important. And this notion of those of us who've been through the process, who are righteous, who will be justified by God, right? Our hope is for an eternal life, and that's what's going to happen. Now, if you place your hope in material things, in the things of this world, right, it all comes to nothing. Okay? And that's an important distinction that they're giving us to us in Scripture. Well, let's go down to the future expectation, right? In the following passages, we need to identify who is hoping, number one, two, what their future expectation is, and three, if that future expectation pans out. So let's go ahead and start doing one person per verse. We can do it that way. And we can start somewhere over on this side of the room.
Okay.
For Esther 9:1.
Okay.
Yeah.
On the 13th day of the 12th month,
the month after Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got upper hand over those who hated them.
Very good. Okay, so our three questions. Who is hoping?
The enemy.
The enemy of the Jews. Very good, okay. And the second question is, what is their future expectation? What are they hoping for?
To wipe out the Jews,
right? Mm-hmm. To solve this problem once and for all. But does it pan out?
No.
Right, it doesn't pan out. And in this particular case, the Jews gain the upper hand because of Esther's actions. Okay? So it's interesting. You know, sometimes you can look at Scripture and you can look at some of these stories. And if we go by the previous two verses, right? Or the previous verse, Proverbs 10:28, the prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. So the hopes of the Jews' enemies, right, were to defeat them. And what happened to those hopes? They came to nothing, which puts them in the non-righteous camp. Does that make sense if we work it backwards that way and see it that way too? All right, well, let's go on to, we got Esther 9:1. Let's go on to Ruth 1:12.
The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there.
Very good, Dan. You get the reading medal of the day, okay? Not so easy. So we have to sort of take this apart a little bit. Who is doing the hoping here?
Elimelech and his family.
Seems that way, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name's Naomi, and the names of two sons. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Okay? So it looks like that. Now, Pastor is giving us a few answers from him. I did not get to sit down with him this week, but I'll read you what he has. Okay, for Ruth 1:12, he says, this is Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. So it's Naomi who has the hope. Okay? His wife's name, Naomi. Okay? And it says, this one is a bit tricky for question number two, what their future expectation is. But her expectation is that there is no hope for Ruth and Orpah to marry another of her sons. Her sons are dead, and even if she got started on a new family, they couldn't wait 20 years for her to provide them with new husbands. Now, I'm remembering this story pretty well, right? So her hope is for, her expectation, her hope is for Ruth and Orpah, who had worked with her gleaning, isn't that right? To marry. But even if she were to have sons today, they would have to wait 20 years and it wouldn't work. Right? I remember that part.
But in Ruth chapter 1, verse 2, I don't think all of that has happened yet.
Yeah,
I don't either.
They just went there. I think there was famine or something.
Oh, you know, this is really interesting.
You know what? Here it's 1:2, and
here it's 1:12. I got the wrong verse. That's the problem.
That makes a difference. Okay. Yeah, because I couldn't figure out.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And you kept saying 1:12, but here it said 2, and it finally dawned on me.
Yeah, well, this is what happens when you go fast on the internet, huh?
Kept 1:12?
No, I'm in the song, sorry.
Oh, that's okay.
Hey, she got the Bible out.
Yeah, you can read the next one.
Yes. I can handle that one. Those words are recognized there.
Well, should we come back to this one and just go on to the next one? That way, okay. So let's go to Job 14:7, which I hope is the right verse. Yes, it looks pretty good. Okay.
Oh, thank you.
Yes.
Okay. At least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail.
Okay. Now, in the book of Job, who's speaking?
I cannot remember. At this point, who knows?
Okay.
One of the friends?
Well, I think at this point it is Job.
Oh, is
Job
it?
Is speaking, okay? So in terms of who is hoping,
Job
is expressing some hope, okay? And the second question is, what is the future expectation, at least for a tree?
New life,
yeah. Right? It'll come back. Especially privet trees. Especially in my yard.
Yes.
You can grind the stump, you can put the poison, you can do everything you want, and somehow they come back.
Mm-hmm. Right. I have some growing, I don't even know where they came from.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. It's the California version of bamboo. Right?
Oh, we got that.
Okay, so that one is pretty straightforward. Now, does the future expectation pan out? Well, in terms of the tree, it will. Mm-hmm. Now, in terms of Job, his future, he's placing his trust in the Lord. Does that pan out for him?
Yeah.
Yes.
It does.
Yeah.
It does. Okay. Well, let's go on. Before we go to the next part, next section, let's go back to Ruth 1:12. Do we have that?
I do.
Oh, great.
May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now that, yeah, if we could hear one more time, that'd be great. May the Lord reward you for what you've done.
May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.
Okay.
Oh, 1:12.
1:12?
We'll really be confused.
There was some hope there.
Yeah, there was some hope there. Okay.
Thank you.
It didn't sound right, and then I saw you.
Well, I know. I kept reading it, and I kept thinking, no, that's not right. Okay, this is Ruth 1:12.
Okay.
Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Believe me, I think I'm too old to read. even if I thought there were still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons. Mm-hmm. You go on to 13?
No, that's fine.
Okay.
And that, now the verse makes sense with the story and everything. Oh, that's good. Okay, well, let's go on to the next section, which we call Hope Sinks. As we have just seen, not all hopes pan out. I had hoped that the photocopying would go well, and that I would pick the right verses. Not all hopes pan out. Okay? Some hopes fail. Read the following passages and identify whose hope failed and why it failed. So we're starting with Job 8:13. Are we on this side of the room?
Well, maybe
oh, back over
there.
Here? Okay.
Do you want to read?
Okay. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless.
Okay. So, we have to ask whose hope has failed, and why did it fail?
Godless.
Okay, they're godless, right? So, the destiny of all who forget God is to place their hope in something other than God, right? But we all know that things other than God are not eternal. Those things crumble and wash away. Well, let's go to Psalm 33:17 then.
A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite of all of its great strength, it cannot save.
Okay. So in what was hope, or whose hope was failed? That's what we're asking first for this one. Let me get my...
Whoever had the horse.
That's right. Whoever had the horse. Those who hoped in horses, right?
Yeah.
That group. Okay. And why did their hope fail?
A horse can't do it all. I mean,
can't do anything.
That's right. A horse can't save you,
no.
Right? A horse might help you in getting away from an immediate danger, but in the longer course, right, in the overall span of life, the horse can't save you. Though it is interesting here, and I wonder, most often when you look at horses in scripture, and horses also in non-industrial societies, they're very valuable.
Right.
Draft animals generally are a big deal. So I was thinking, and I didn't get to talk to Pastor this week, but if you look at it metaphorically, placing your hope in a horse, right, you know, placing your hope in something of great monetary value. You could think that way, but I guess the word strength really sort of shoots that down. Oh, well. Moving on to Proverbs 11:1.
Well, I'm wondering if in that one if we substituted something like Pastor Waterstrat's word stuff.
Uh-huh.
That's true. Material things.
That's right. And boy, you know, that sermon last week is going to stay with me for a long time.
Yeah, that was a good one.
That was a very interesting sermon, the whole notion of materialism. And it's funny because I think, you know, on a fundamental level, I don't know that I have the power to not be a materialist. I don't think I do. And when I make little progress in that direction, I think that's God making progress. I happen to be along for the ride. But if left to myself, I'm in love with stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Toys of all kinds, mm-hmm. Right? So anyway, let's go into Proverbs 11:1.
The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight.
Okay. So whose hope will fail in this particular...
Dishonest.
Yes. People who are employing dishonest scales, right? And why will it fail?
Because God doesn't like that.
God doesn't like it. That's right. It's interesting. I remember being a very little and going with my mom to the grocery store and seeing on the side of the scale that the butchers used. In those days, they were all spring-loaded scales. They were not electronic, right? There's a gold stamp certifying the scale, right? Then that meant the state of California or someone had come and, you know, check out that scale to make sure that it was accurate, right? So the state of California in those days also disliked dishonest scales. Today, I can't be so sure.
I have a little story.
Yeah.
My father used to work for an inchie going company, and in his job, it was to weigh out the different, nuts in the bags. And they had asked him to, you know, put not as much in as what was supposed to be in there. Well, he wouldn't do it. They eventually ended up going out of business, but my father, in the end, became a person for the weights and measures.
Oh, interesting. The notion of standard weights and measures, this is really interesting. And, you know, you think about the metric system. We got that from the French Revolution. Because by that time, the French decided they didn't want to have a unit of measure called a foot, which was supposed to be the length of the king's foot, right?
Okay.
And a yard was the length of the king's arm, because the king was chosen by God, ruled with God's... And they said, now we're done with that. So they invented their own system with meters and so on and so forth. They even renamed the months of the year, right? So I think November became Thermidor or something. But that notion of standard weights and measures, that there's a whole history to all that that's really interesting. Now, the only part of the history that we care about is that we know that God, right, wants truth, and God wants accuracy, even in his weights and measures, okay? Well, let's move on to our next one, which is, we're at 1 Timothy 6:17.
Okay, command those who are rich in his presence, in this present world, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment.
Right, and here we have where not to put our hope and where to put our hope. So the verse tells us where not to put our hope. Where's that?
In the world.
In the world.
And specifically in riches, right, and wealth.
Yeah.
Okay? But to put their hope in God, because he provides what?
Everything.
God is the source of all other things. And God is the only place where you can place, the only thing in which you can place eternal hope, right? Okay? So anything else we want to say about 2 Timothy? I think we've got that. Okay, let's see. Apply this truth to the previous passages we looked at in this section. Okay? Well, working backwards, let's see. In the place of the scales, well, the guy who has the dishonest scales, in what is he placing his hope, presumably?
Money,
because he wants to get more money for less goods, right? How about those who are placing their hopes in horses? That's a little weird. Okay, it's hard for us to imagine such a thing. But they're looking at speed and strength and value, right, of that horse. Yes?
I was just going to point out, in the Middle East, too, I mean, it's like some of the wealthiest people were people who actually owned horses, and they put a large, I guess say this, as far as value and, you know, how they felt about themselves. Well, we have, 4,000 horses and stuff like that. I mean, they'd always name off how much they had, and that made them feel very, secure and,
that's right,
powerful.
Well, and recently, it was early in the summer, I think. It might have been last spring, but I think it was early in the summer. There was a polo match where the Argentine polo team came to New York State to play against the American polo team. And there was, one of the horses got sick, and then they all got sick. And of like 25 horses, 22 of them died. Okay? And it happened in like 40 hours. And, the vets had no idea what was going on. But this notion that, every one of those horses represented tremendous investment.
Yeah.
Because they had to be bred and then specially trained, and then they have to get to know their polo player and how that person... So it's a big investment. And, that can be wiped out just like that.
Just like that.
Even in an era where we have antibiotics and all kinds of other things, it's simply not secure. Okay. Well, working backwards a little further, okay, if we think of... Let me see. Oh, I guess that's all of them for this section, isn't it? Okay, well, then let's go forward. Hope as an object lesson. We're going to read the following passages and identify where the hope was placed. So let's take a look at Psalm 33:18. This is right at the bottom. Okay, and where are we for reading?
Right. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love.
Okay. So if we're looking for where hope is placed in these verses, where is hope placed in verse 30, in Psalm 33:18? In God's unfailing love, right? Well, let's move on. Let me see. I think we're going to is Psalm 65:2 the next one? Or do we have, oh, I'm sorry, we have 1 Peter 1:13.
This is the one from last
week. Okay, hang on. Sorry.
This was one of the verses from last week, because I ended with this one in
the... Uh-huh. Oh, that's right. Wasn't this at the very end of the lesson last week? That's right, okay.
Okay, 1 Peter 1:13. Be holy, therefore prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed.
Mm-hmm. So where is hope to be placed here?
In God's grace.
In God's grace. Now it's interesting. If you're able to place your hope in God's grace, what else will you be?
Self-controlled.
You'll be self-controlled, right? You won't be panic-stricken about other things. It's a very, very interesting, this is one of the qualities that when I was, you know, before I came to faith, it always mystified me, because I had friends who were devout Christians, and when terrible things happened in their lives, they held it together somehow. And it's true that I wasn't with them 24 hours a day, right? But during the times that I was with them, you know, I was just amazed at how much easier it was for them to cope with, you know, a family member getting cancer or some other terrible thing that was going on. I didn't understand it. Frankly, I thought they were dumb. They just didn't figure it out. Now I know different. And the notion of self-control and confidence in the future and hope. When your hope is in God, all that other stuff can be put in perspective, right? It can slip away. Or slip, you know, you can get to a point where it doesn't bother you. Well, okay, let's go on. Let me see. I think we're looking at 2 Corinthians 1:10. Okay, and we need a reader.
He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us.
Right. Now, in 2 Corinthians, I think this is, isn't this Paul who's writing? Mm-hmm. I believe that's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. Well, let's think about the history of God and the people of Israel. What perils had God delivered them from?
Egyptians.
The Egyptians, there's a good one. Later on, the Babylonians, right, after the captivity.
From themselves.
Again and again and again, right? So God has delivered in the past so many different times. And when we look at some of those stories, especially coming out of Egypt and the notion of the manna, God provides food in the middle of the desert where there's nothing to eat. And people say, I don't like it. Right? That's what they end up saying.
Yeah. Well, if I was out there, I'd probably be one of those ones doing this.
Well, in the era of the internet, we would have cooking websites that would come up with manna recipes. Right? And do silly things with that. So anyway, our next verse, let me see, is Hope the Source, right? We're down into that section?
Mm-hmm.
All right, so we're moving on to Psalm 65:2, but first we have to read the instruction, I guess. Hope is clearly something that we have, which we place on something. But hope is also something that we receive from outside of ourselves. According to the following verses, where does hope come from? So let's take a look at Psalm 65:2, thinking about the source of our hope.
O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come.
Okay. It is God who will hear prayer, right? And to God, all men will come. Whether we like it or not, we're headed there, right? And if we're part of this, we have nothing to worry about. If we're over here, we have got a lot to worry about, okay? So, in the first place, it is God in whom we place our hope. And it tells us also, right, the source of our hope here, you who hear prayer. What's the source of our hope?
Again, God.
Because of all of this that God does, yes? Does that make sense? Okay. If the source of our hope is just us, because today I feel like worshiping God, other days I don't quite feel like it, then I'm doomed. I'm not going to make it, right? Because on my own, there's too much of my ability that's sinful. Yes?
This always pops in my head when I think of this. It's like we always think how great I am and everything like that.
Uh-huh.
When... Nebuchadnezzar was standing on the wall looking out at his kingdom, and he goes, oh, how great I am, everything like that. And then the voice from heaven comes on, you're done.
Yeah. That's right.
You're going to be like an animal for the next 7 years or whatever like that is. And, you know, then finally when he comes out of it, he's like, yep, you're right. You're it.
Well, and it's, you know, there was a poem that I read in college. It stayed with me a long time. It was short. It was a sonnet. And it was the Ode of Ozymandias.
Oh, yes.
Do you remember the poem?
Yes.
And Ozymandias had been a king of the Egyptians. And there's, you know, a traveler going across the desert. And he finds this strange rock. And he looks at the rock. And it says, and, you know, it says, I am Ozymandias, king of kings. Look upon my works and despair. Right? But there was nothing. There was just this one rock. And it was desert in all directions. And I remember, because in the book that I bought a used book, it said, look upon my works and despair. And then someone in parentheses wrote, but don't laugh. Okay? Even the great Ozymandias, the Egyptian pharaohs, they can put together the most amazing things, but over time, the desert will reclaim them. Over time, it all disappears.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, moving on, let me see. I have to turn my page. And we're looking at Romans 15:3 now.
For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insult of those who insult you have fallen on me.
Okay. Now, this is an interesting verse.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and I'm looking for hope in here. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Okay?
Well, it's like he takes the brunt of it for
me. So we know that whatever bad things can happen because of those insults, they're not so bad. Christ is taking those. I'll read you what Pastor has written here. Okay, God is a dispenser of hope who fills us with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so God the dispenser of hope comes through in 15:3. I think 15:4 might be a little better. Let's just jump to that for a second. Can I get someone to read 15:4?
Yeah. Me?
Yeah.
Okay. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope.
Okay.
That one makes more sense.
That one works better with our answer. That one makes a lot of sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
So 15:3, I'll talk to Pastor about it this week, you know, and see if I can get a better response or a better understanding of it, I should say. Okay, well, now we've got some verses from Psalm 119.
Just real quick, my thoughts on 15:3
is
Christ has stood in for us in front of God,
mm-hmm.
replaced us, and that's what he's doing here as on earth if we're persecuted as a Christian, maybe. That's how I read that.
You know, that's a pretty good reading, Dan, and it goes along with something else that I remember hearing. And you know, sometimes you hear something and you say, why didn't I think of that? And I was talking to Pastor Waterstrott or maybe Pastor Tackmer, I can't remember. But I was saying, you know, there have been times at my job where people would ask me about my faith, and I would try to share it with them, and they would throw out all those same arguments. You know, I didn't think you were stupid, you know, stuff like that. I work in a very warm, supportive place. Anyway, and I was discouraged by this, so I was talking to the pastor, and the pastor said, look, it's not your problem. You know, they'll have to deal with God. This comes from God. It doesn't come from you, okay? Just, you need to relax. Express your belief with confidence. And sure, there are going to be people who don't want to hear it, but that's not really your problem. Okay? You know? And next time, you can just tell them, well, you get a chance to talk to God about that later. Good luck with that. Right? And move along. And that ultimate hope in God, though, again, the two things go together, those two ideas, really well. All right. Let's see if we can go through some of our verses from Psalm 119. Okay? And what we're looking for here, we're going to look up the verses, and what is the hope, okay, that is linked, let me see, that what is the hope linked to in your three verses, okay? So, do you want to do them all together? This says, I think he wants us to do these in small groups, but it might be faster if we just go through them quickly.
Yeah, let's go through them.
Okay, so let's start with Psalm 119, verse 43.
Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws.
Okay, there we have some hope. Okay, I put my hope in your laws. Whose hope?
Well, this is my hope.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
So whoever's writing it.
Okay, I have put my hope in your laws.
In God's laws.
Yeah, God's laws, right? And where do we find out about God's laws? In the Bible, in Scripture. So hope comes to us, right? God's hope for us can be found in Scripture. Okay. Well, let's go on to 74.
May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word.
Okay. Where's hope placed here?
In the word.
Again, in God's word. Very good. Okay, let's go to 81.
My soul fades with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word.
Okay. Same thing. We've got a theme going here, haven't we? Okay, and in 114.
Okay. You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word.
Mm-hmm. Okay. How about 116?
Sustain me according to your promise, and I will live. Do not let your hopes be dashed.
Okay.
Do not let my hopes be dashed.
Right. So in placing hopes in God, are our hopes going to be dashed?
No.
No. God's not going to let that happen. Right?
And where are his promises found?
In the word.
In the word, exactly. And 147?
I rise before dawn and cry for help. I have put my hope in your word.
Mm-hmm. Now that phrase is interesting. I cry for help. It could be literal, right?
Mm-hmm.
One wakes up in the morning, sun hasn't come up yet, and one starts crying out for help. But if you take it figuratively, what could it mean? How does one cry for help if you really are concerned about God hearing you?
Praying.
Praying, right? Mm-hmm. So a prayer can be a cry for help. It can be many other things, but it can be that too. Okay? So we have a pretty good theme here, right? All of these verses connect to what? To God's word and to scripture, right? Now, this is very much like faith. I'm just reading pastor's explanation here. God has promised me something, and I put my future expectations on his long-term promises to me in his word. And therefore, the word is the source of our hope, right? God's inspired word that we get in scripture every day that we can carry around in our cell phones even if we want to, right? We can do. That's where the hope comes from. So very important for us. Through it, God shows me his track record in the past, his promises for the future, or for the present, and for future situations. Okay, and we can, you know, that summary there is Romans 15:4 that we read a few minutes ago. Right? Now, the next section is hope the struggle. And we've got some verses from Jeremiah here. And after reading them, all three verses, answer the following questions. What was the people's complaint? What is God's response? Now, these verses are actually here for us. Okay, so in 8:15, we hoped for peace, but no good has come. For a time of healing, but there was only terror. We hoped for peace, didn't get it. Hoped for a time of healing, didn't get that either. Okay, so what was the people's complaint in 8:15?
They didn't get what they wanted.
Yeah, they didn't get what they wanted. They were living in a time of war, and the war continued. They were living in a time of being hurt, and the healing didn't seem to start for them. In 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Now, is there a complaint that's first there?
Probably. It wasn't happening fast enough.
It wasn't happening fast enough, yeah. Right?
It's in God's time, not our time.
That's right. And so God's time can be multi-generational. God's time is a totally different concept from us. So we have to have faith, right? We don't understand it because we can't understand it. Okay. And in 31:17, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Now, do you know which Bible episode we're describing here?
Was this the Babylonian captivity?
Yeah, this is the captivity.
Okay.
And God is telling the Jews in Babylon, saying, your children will return to you. There is hope for the future. Okay? And they were people just the way we're people. And what concerns us most is our personal future, right?
Mm-hmm.
And second might be the future of our families and generations to come. And God, who's living out of time, is saying, no, there's hope, because they're going to go back. Okay? Now, for the people of God in the Babylonian captivity, is there hope for them too?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is.
Sure there is. Sure there is. Not maybe in their present surroundings. They they may not have much control over that. But they're going to go through this. They're God's people, right? And a redemption and atonement is going to take place. And even though they live outside of time, Christ has not been born yet, the linear concept of human time, redemption hasn't come, okay? But in God's time, it has. Christ died once for all, and for all time, right? All right, so let me see, and I'm kind of losing my place here. So we have looked through those. Oh, here's Pastor's response to that. As the people of Judah go into exile, the people looked at their present circumstances and saw only bad, war and destruction because of sin. But God lifts up their heads with his promise, and they do have a future. He plans to help them, not to hurt them. Even though they were taken into exile, their children would return 70 years later to the promised land. Okay, now we have a couple more passages here. Read the following passages and describe the struggle for a Christian as we compare our present realities with the promises of God. So in Romans 4:18, let's see, do we have that printed up for us? I hope we do.
Yes.
Oh yeah, good.
Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be.
Okay. So, in the case of Abraham, what's the struggle?
Well, he had no children.
He had no children, right? And he's been promised children by God. And, you know, one could forgive him for being a little skeptical. How come?
He's pretty old.
He's pretty old.
It's been decades.
And that's right. That's right. So he was in his 90s, I think, when this promise was made, or his late 80s. And his wife was a similar age. Okay, Sarah, right? Is it Sarah?
Sarah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They were similar age. So he had all sorts of reasons to be skeptical. Now, does the world give us reasons to be skeptical about our faith in God?
Yeah.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Every day. And our secular culture gives us those, right? Every single day. If you start to listen to the radio, and you have people who will worship other things. I work with people who worship what they call science. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
And they do not see science as the how of the world. They see science as the why of the world. And I talk to them about this from time to time, you know, and I say, well, science tells us mechanisms. It doesn't tell us ultimate causes. Say, it does. And they get very upset. They start banging on the table. And it reminds me a little bit of what it must have been like for Jesus and the Pharisees, right? And I try to stay calm, you know, and I just walk away. But that notion of the worship of other things, very common for us.
Okay. Yes. Just off this also, look how much when Abraham tried to do it on his own, how is to today's world, you know, with the slave girl and that's the basis of the Muslim faith and things like that. It's just instead of keeping his trust in God, he went off on his own and tried to do it. And it's led to down the road. It's just amazing.
And it's led to spectacular errors, right? And that's a really good point. The notion that when we try to do it on our own, right? When we set out with the intention that, no, God's going to have no hand in this. This is my thing. This is not God's thing. Okay, I'm going to fix this.
Or I'm going to help him out.
Or I'm going to help him.
His own timetable. Yeah.
That's right, because he's busy, right?
Yeah.
You know, we always end up in the wrong place. And we can go spectacularly wrong. And when you talk about Islam, that's what you're talking about, right? A faith that started at the same time, at the same place, with the same people. With the same stories and veered off in the wrong direction with absolutely tragic results for us today, right? Terrible results. Okay, let me see, that was Romans 4:18, right?
Mm-hmm.
So now we're looking at Psalm 42. And what's our time like? We have about 8 minutes, okay? Mm-hmm. And Psalm 42 looks good. Shall we just go one verse each and we'll read for the tone of it, okay?
Is it mine? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God.
My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?
My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, Where is your God?
These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng.
Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God.
My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar.
Deep calls to deep. In the roars of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me.
By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life.
I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?
My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God?
Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God.
Okay. So if we think of the general flavor of this psalm, what's going on here? What is the psalmist, what is his life like?
It sounds like he's in deep depression.
Yeah. Things are not going well.
Yeah.
He's being taunted on the basis of what?
His faith.
Right? And that question, where is your God now? Who else in Scripture hears that question?
Job
hears it. Okay.
Jesus.
Yeah.
That question, where is your God now?
Mm-hmm.
This is the question that I too was asking before I'd come to faith. When I had friends who were going through terrible trials, right? I wanted to ask them, where is your God now? Okay, I know I didn't say it explicitly, but my misunderstanding of their collectedness, right? Of their calmness was essentially, the misunderstanding was driven by that question. You know, because I was certainly not in St. Mark's, and I was not of an age where I could understand this, you know, even though God, I think, was knocking on the door every single day, right? It was only later that somehow the door fell open. So we look at this, right? Where's the hope then that's expressed in this psalm? And where do we see it? What verse do we see it?
Beginning of 5. Put your hope in God.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
Put your hope in God, we learn in verse 5, right?
And again, it repeats in 11.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same thing.
Right? And in verse 11, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Right? So, praising God is important. Even when things are terrible, the psalmist tells us, this is not good. Right? He's being persecuted for his faith. He's in a depression. And he knows the only place he can put his hope is in God. And he comes to that conclusion, even though, as it says, you know, in verse, I guess it's verse 10, my bones suffer mortal agony, as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Mortal agony, a special kind of agony. What's it going to result in?
Death.
It cannot result in anything else. Right? So a painful death. And the only thing he has left is his hope in God. And we get that. We get that picture in Scripture. It's beautiful. Okay?
Well, I think in verse 9, too, he says, I say to God, my rock.
Yes.
So he knows it's his rock, but he says, why have you forgotten me?
Yep.
Because you're in such agony that you... Mm-hmm. Wavered.
Well,
Jesus' words on the cross.
Exactly. And it's the same thing that Jesus will say, right? My God, why have you forsaken me?
Mm-hmm.
So in the suffering that we all must bear as humans, even Jesus has asked this question. And we too will ask the question. But the good news, right, is it doesn't change who God is. And it doesn't change what God has done for us, even though we may be in a place where we're wondering. Right? Things might be bad enough. Okay, well, let's wrap up the lesson, and we have the big review that Pastor has written for us down at the bottom. Okay, read the following sections of Scripture to review the truths of this lesson, as well as all of the truths of the little big words that we've had before, which are interwoven with hope in these sections. So Romans 5, 2 through 5. And I'll just read these, because we've only got a few minutes. Okay. Through whom have we gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand? And we rejoice in the hope and of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. A lot of our words there.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that's interesting is it tells us that hope is part of a chain of things, isn't it? What are the things that come before hope?
Character.
Perseverance.
Suffering.
Right? And suffering. So from suffering to perseverance to character, to hope. Right? Building character. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, whenever I complained about anything that I had to do, it'll build character. Yeah. You ought to be thanking me. That's what my dad used to say. Right? Because it'll build character, that sort of thing. But here we have that chain. Very nicely expressed. We have a couple of other of our words, don't we?
Faith.
We have faith.
Grace.
Grace. So we have a simple trust. We have God's undeserved love for us, right? Where we now stand, which we can't understand, but there it is, we benefit from it. Anything else on Romans 5, 2
God's
through 4?
Love.
I'm sorry?
God's love.
And God's love. God's total devotion to us, right? Well, let's take a look at Romans 8, 23 through 25. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now this is interesting, because we're hoping for what we do not yet have. Well, what is it that we do not yet have?
Proof.
We don't have proof, right? We don't have eternal life quite yet. Or maybe we do. In our last lesson, remember, we talked about it was holiness. We're already holy, but we've been designated that way by God. Okay, so in a way, we already have the eternal life, but it's pretty hard to experience at this point, isn't it? This is the part where we're not experiencing the eternal part. So, and our last verse, I think, of the day is Colossians 1:22-23. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So reconciled by you in Christ's body, physical body, through death. That process is up on our board. We don't use the word reconcilement, though. What word do we use?
Justified.
Redeemed. Redeemed? Yeah, we're redeemed. There's atonement, right? Christ's blood has paid for us. Okay, and we end up being justified. We end up being righteous and holy. Okay. So we wrap up this week with a riddle. Just as the... I've got 35 seconds. Good. Okay. We work on it at home during the week. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Having studied all three of these big little words, why is love the greatest of the three? And we'll start with that next week, if I remember. Okay? So if I don't remember, you guys have to remind me. Whew, that was a lot of verses. Okay?
Is next week the last?
And next week is the last week of this course, yeah.